So today is our last day in our study through Hebrews. So far, the author has reminded us that Jesus is better than any religious system. So religious systems are systems of trying to figure out how you can earn your favor with God. So we see religious systems all over the world. And I would say even beyond that, religious systems are oftentimes systems of value. How do you become valuable in the world's eyes? And so we see religious systems even in secular systems, right? A communist system, which is secular, still has some religion woven into it because they're trying to find value. Because as humans, we want to know we're valuable. And so we develop these ways of works to try to earn our value. But God's grace covers us and says, you're valuable because we are made in His image. So the author begins by reminding us that Jesus is better than. And it all starts with the fact that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. In fact, he starts off with long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times in different ways. So the idea is that throughout the history of humanity, God was revealing himself to humans through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. When Jesus came, the perfect revelation of God was fulfilled because he is God. He made the world. And he continues, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, meaning he is God come in the flesh. If you want to know who God is, turn towards Jesus. If you want to know God's character, if you want to know how God interacts with humans, turn towards Jesus. He continues, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So not only is he the perfect revelation, but he is who created everything, and he reveals God perfectly, and he still holds everything together. Meaning if for some reason Jesus ceased to exist, everything else would cease to exist. He continues, when he had made purification for sin, so when he had shed his blood for our sin, because every single one of us has rebelled against God, because every single one of us, even in a tiniest little bit, has shaken our fist at God and said, forget you, God, I want to do this thing my way. Whether it was just a little bit of anger in your heart towards someone, whether it was a little piece of lust, whether it was disobeying your parent at some point, that is a form of you shaking your fist at God and saying, forget you, I want to do things my way. And as a result, because he is a perfectly holy God, that amount of rebellion can no longer be around him. And there needs to be a price that has to be paid. So he came and he paid the price, purifying us from our sins. And when he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And sitting down at the right hand of God is a theme that we read throughout this book. And it represents that it is finished. Throughout the temple system, the high priest had to stand. He could never sit well on the job because the idea was, the job is never done. There's always more ways. There's always more sin. There's always more payment that has to be paid. But when Jesus made the payment, when he died in our place, he goes to the Father and he sits. And the whole idea is, it's done. It's finished. Payment in full. And because he has done this, we can know God. Throughout the old religious system, you could never actually fully know God. You could never be in God's presence. There was a veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest as a constant reminder that God is holy and we couldn't actually enter into his presence. But we don't have to guess about who God is. We don't have to guess about what he wants in our life. We can know him. Because Jesus paid the price, and we can now enter into his presence. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says we can enter into his presence with boldness. We don't have to be afraid to come to God. I think it's so funny. I used the example, when we were talking about this, I used the example of our children. How when we thoroughly love our children, they come to us with boldness because they know they're loved. So they know that no matter how much they've messed up, no matter how much they stink, they can still come into our presence. And if you've ever been a parent whose child needed you in the bathroom, they are so bold that even while you're taking care of them in the bathroom, they might tell you that your breath stinks. That's boldness. We can actually enter. I mean, we stink compared to God, right? We are the stinky children. But we can enter into God's presence with boldness even while we stink, because he loves us with such a great love. Now, that doesn't mean that life will be easy. In fact, Scripture says we will go through trials. It's a matter of fact. It states it so matter of factly. We will have trials in our life. Knowing Jesus doesn't mean you're going to have this perfect, comfortable life. We're going to go through trials. But Scripture also says that we can find it joy when we go through these trials, because we know that God will use these trials to grow us. That God never wastes a thing. Now, I think it's so, we have to make this point that God oftentimes doesn't cause the trial. Sometimes people get caught up in like, what did I do? They have this belief in what I like to call let's make a deal theology, where if I'm just a perfect good little boy or a good little girl and I follow all the rules, then I will have this really comfortable life. And when you have that wrong theology and a trial comes into your life, then you might ask the question, God, what did I do wrong? And you try to figure out and you try to fix what you've done wrong in order to get rid of the trial, and that's missing the point. God doesn't always create the trials. There are lots of trials in our life that just happen because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world full of sin, and that sin brings on trials. So God doesn't cause it, but God can use it. There's a pastor in Indiana named Davy Blackburn. He wrote a book called Nothing Is Wasted. His wife was murdered one day while he was out working out. And the whole book is about how God has used that in his life. It goes through his grieving process. It goes through the anger that he experienced. But the amazing conclusion is, God doesn't waste a thing in your life. And whatever trial you're going through right now, it's okay to grieve it. It's okay to be heartbroken by it, but know that God will use it for your good and his glory one day. But the point is, we will experience trials, and God will use those trials to make us more mature. So count it all joy. And then the author gives us a call to follow Jesus, and he encourages us to by giving us what people call the hall of faith. And then he says that all these people, he gives us all the examples of these people that had experienced trials, and God uses those trials to grow them. And they do all these amazing things for God, and part of it is because he grew them in the trials. Now, these people weren't perfect people. In fact, the first example he uses is Abraham, and we can see as we study Abraham's story how often he messes up. If he were alive today, there are a lot of churches that would say, oh, he can't be a leader in this church because he messed up way too much. And yet he's included in the hall of faith. And then he goes on to say that not only are they examples that we can follow, but he calls them a great cloud of witnesses. And they're cheering us on. The cloud is a reference to the Colosseum. So it's like they're in this huge Colosseum, and they're looking down from heaven, watching us run the race, and they're cheering us on. They're saying, keep going. You're doing great. Pursue God. Keep running the race. Don't give up yet. No matter how hard this trial gets, don't stop running, because God loves you, and there's a great prize at the end. Keep going. And then he starts to give us commands on how we can run the race well. And one of those commands is to pursue peace. And then he tells us to go outside the camp. And that's where we'll pick up today. We're all the way to, I haven't explained what that means yet, by the way, but I'll get there. And pick up in verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So as we continue on these commands on how we can run our race well, we pick up with verse 15, and it's therefore. And remember, he's been using a lot of therefores these last few weeks. So we get a ton of great theology at the beginning of how Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than any religious system. Jesus is greater than the old covenant. Jesus is greater than anything you can think of. Therefore, this is how we ought to live. And so then he starts outlining with lots of therefores, and we continually ask the question, what's the therefore, right? So therefore, because Jesus is outside the camp, and last week we talked about how Jesus didn't die in the temple. Nothing in the temple could save you. And that was the author's way of reminding us that religiosity can't save you. There's no amount of religion that can save you. There's no amount of doing the right things and abstaining from the wrong things that will actually save you. So Jesus died outside the temple. And so he says, therefore, go to Jesus outside the city. So he's contrasting the temple and where Jesus actually died. And then the author also connects that the city will not last. That we have a true city that will endure forever. But that city, Jerusalem, the religiosity of it all, all the religious stuff that occurred in Jerusalem, it won't last. Jerusalem and this life is only temporary. And last week we even got out that timeline, my magical rope that stretches forever, and we talked about how our lives are just this little tiny bit on an eternal timeline. And how what we do with this matters because we can have an eternal impact. So what we do for Jesus will last, but this life is temporary. So let us live for the city that will last. For this reason, because we've gone outside the camp, because we have given up on religion and the city that will not last, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. So one of the responses to the freedom from religion Jesus has given us is to praise him, to gather together as a group and sing praises to him, to sing praises on our own. When you're at home, when you're in the shower, when you're driving in your car, sing praises to Jesus. And it doesn't have to be singing either. It can be just writing it or speaking it. The point is, we should be praising God with our mouth all the time. We should be telling others and reminding ourselves about how great God is. So along with praising him, another result should be don't neglect to do what is good and to share for God what is pleasing with such sacrifices. So because our hearts are fixed on God and because we want to live for what is eternal, we should do good works. And this is so important. It's not those good works that save us, but we are motivated by God's grace to do good works. Essentially, we should live out our faith. God has transformed you. Live that out now. And part of living out that transformation is sharing with others, being generous with others. There is nothing on this world that you get to take with you when you die. I remember all the way back when I was a freshman in college, I had to take statistics, And the professor constantly talked about the time value of money. Now, he was in finances, he loved finances, but he always talked about, because he wanted to encourage us to save our money, right? He wanted us to have a good nest egg for retirement, but he also always talked about the value of money, and when you die, money has no value. That's it. You can't take it with you. It's no longer useful for you. But so many of us want to save up this huge nest egg so that we can live very comfortably for the last couple years of our life and then die with millions in the bank. But if we have an eternal focus, if we know that this life is only temporary, but what we do for God will last, and that there is an eternity that we will enter into, then we can live with generosity. Then we can give to others. We don't need to hoard money. So be generous. Now, it's not, we don't do this because we're trying to make ourselves right with God, but because He made us right with Him. In fact, the author says this is pleasing to God. His love and the fact that we will live for eternity frees us from living selfish lives and equips us to live selfless lives. Selfless lives. Instead of being focused on what we might be missing out on, we can be focused on the assignment God has given us to live a life of meaning and purpose. And another way we live out our faith is to, picking up in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. The word here for leaders is a reference to those who are in charge of the church, which begs the first question, which is, who's in charge of the church? And the answer, ultimately, is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is ultimately in charge of His church. This is His church. As the one with ultimate authority, then, He assigns others who have authority and responsibility to lead the church. So He has delegated authority to human leaders. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are three words used to describe these people that He has put in authority over His church. The three words are translated as pastor, elder, and overseer. Each one of these words is a bit of a job description, and they're used synonymously throughout the New Testament. So pastor describes a shepherd, someone who cares for the flock and guards the flock from threats. Now, these threats typically come in one of two forms, either false doctrine or people who want to divide the church. In Acts 20, Paul warns, he calls the elders together and he warns them that when he leaves, there will be wolves that rise up among them to divide the church. And so elders are called to guard against false doctrine and to guard against wolves who desire to divide the church. Elder describes someone who counsels and advises. We could say helps the congregation understand Scripture and apply the Scripture. And an overseer is someone who gives oversight or governs, meaning they look towards Scripture for understanding how the church should operate. So as a church, we are called what is called an elder-led congregational church, meaning the elders shepherd the congregation with care and counsel, giving oversight and making sure we follow biblical principles on how the church functions. We teach, we pray, we give counsel to the congregation. We also keep guard, watching for who the Bible refers to as wolves, or people who are trying to bring in false doctrine. So the author of Hebrews is commanding us to obey and submit to the elders of the church. I think a lot of people have seen this and have misused this. I mean, we have heard people say you need to submit to my authority. But they've abused their authority. And they turn towards this verse and they say, submit, obey. So I think next we need to explore what the words obey and submit mean. The word obey means to persuade or be persuaded by, to the point of correcting action. So in the Greek, there are different voices. There's a passive voice, there's an active voice, and there's a middle voice. So this word, if it's in the passive, it means to be persuaded to the point of living out the action. Someone has persuaded you, and now you will live it out. If this word is in the active, it means to persuade someone to the point of living out the action, meaning you are being persuasive enough that someone has changed their mind and now they're living out the action. What's interesting in this verse is the word is actually in the middle voice. And that means you are choosing to be persuaded. So the idea is that you willingly come to learn and be convinced of the truth of Scripture, to the point that you will live it out. So I think it's important that we realize that this term obey doesn't mean you just shut up and do what the elders tell you to. It means you come here to learn. You willingly show up and listen to the teaching and teaching, and you're open and ready to learn what the Bible has to say. That's what it means. You show up, and you're openly, willingly listening, ready to live out the teaching. So my job then, as a pastor, is to study Scripture, to find the principles of Scripture, to study our culture and find how the principles found in Scripture apply to life today. That's my job, to study Scripture, help us to understand Scripture. Help us to employ tools. The technical term is hermeneutics, which is how you read the Bible. That's my job, is to teach people. And this is something I get so passionate about. Most of our Sunday school is about this. How do you read the Bible well? How do you interpret the Bible? That's what I want to equip you to do. Now, there are some other religions out there that actually discourage people from reading their text. There are other denominations that discourage people from reading the Bible. But I am so passionate that you would open your Bible and read it. There's an organization called Back to the Bible, and they've done quite a few studies, and what they've found in their studies is that if someone engages in Scripture 4 times a week, it will drastically improve their spiritual maturity. What's interesting is from 0 to 3 times a week doesn't do much improvement. In fact, someone who reads their Bible 0 times a week is still about the same spiritually mature as someone who reads their Bible 3 times a week. But there's something really cool about that fourth engagement. And if you engage your word 4 times a week, all of a sudden there's this great spiritual growth. Man, I would love it if we were all engaging our Scripture 4, 5, 6, 7 times a week. So that's my job, is to help you engage Scripture well. Your job, then, is to let yourself be persuaded, to come and willingly learn. So that's the obey part, to let yourself be persuaded to the point of action. I think it's so important to emphasize, it's not the show up and just blindly do whatever the elders tell you to do. The second part that we need to study is the word submit. Once again, this isn't just a do what I tell you to do word. So we have to examine the word a little closer. The word normally used for submit in the New Testament was a military term. This is a different word. And this word means to yield. To yield. Someone who hates the idea of yielding as they merge onto the highway. I think we all know that. We've all seen that car. Some of us would hate to admit it, but you might be that person that hates to yield. But someone who hates to yield as they merge onto the highway, they've hit the accelerating lane, they're accelerating fast, but since they hate to merge, they might go out and buy a really fast car. And as they hit the acceleration lane, they are going to hit the gas as hard as they can, making sure they never have to yield to someone else, but that everyone has to yield to them. Making sure everyone stays behind them. Yielding on the road is the act of letting someone go ahead. So let's think of that in terms of leadership. Instead of trying to take the lead, instead of trying to take charge, you yield to the leaders. You let the leaders lead. So much conflict in churches occurs when people who are not leaders try to take charge, they try to lead, and what they do is create church division. So you're called to yield. Let the leaders lead. The leaders of this church are called to govern, to shepherd, to oversee, and the main tool for that is Scripture. So then your job would to let yourself be persuaded by the truth, then yield to the truth. That is the idea of the first part of this verse. The next part gives the reason. Since they keep watch over your souls. So you're to let yourself be persuaded and to yield to the leaders of the church, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. So according to this verse, there are two reasons you should obey and submit to the leaders of the church. And the first is because they keep watch over your souls as one who will give an account. The term watch is a reference to shepherds watching over the sheep. The shepherd would be charged with keeping watch. If their watch was at night, they would stay up all night watching the sheep. If during their watch a sheep was lost, they would have to give an account. They would go to the owner of the sheep, and they would have to explain the why and the how the sheep was lost. And I think this goes back to the idea that my job, and really the job of the elders here, is to keep watch. It's to stay awake, to study Scripture, find biblical principles, and help explain how to live them out. Now, it might be important for me here to describe the difference between precepts, principles, and preferences, and I actually have some slides to go with this, because I think this is important for us to get. A precept is a rule that is authoritative for all and universally applied. So we all have to follow the same rule all the times in the same way. An example of this is thou shalt not murder. This is universally applied. Everybody all over the earth, don't murder. And we all follow this rule the same way. We don't murder. It's universally applied, and we all have to do it all the time in every culture the same way. The next is a principle. A principle is a guide for behavior. It is authoritative for all. So everyone needs to obey this principle. But it's applied individually. Meaning, we all have to live by this principle, but how we live by this principle will change depending on our cultural context. Now, in our slide, I have an example of stewardship, but I like to use, I had that because last time I used this example, Danny Finney gave me a kiss, and I was afraid he was going to be here today, but he's not here today, so we're going to use this example. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that's not a precept, right? If that was a precept and we're all commanded to do that and live that universally the same way all throughout all cultures, all times, we'd all be kissing each other all the time. I didn't see a single person greet another person as they came in this morning. Jonathan and Angie were greeters. No kisses happened. No kisses happened. All right. There was no kisses coming through this door. Did you all break the rule? No, because what we do is we grab the principle. Okay, so we're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. What does that mean? What's the principle there? The principle there is to greet each other with joy in a culturally appropriate way. So in that culture, to kiss one another was a way to show respect and affection. So then for us, greet each other with respect and affection. And that's going to change depending on your culture. So for us here in Doney Park, that would look like a handshake, maybe a hug. Definitely not a kiss. If you were in Japan, That might look like a bow. But the point is, we are to greet one another with affection and respect. So we see that's a principle. The final one is that we have preferences as well. Preferences have no authority and are applied individually. Example of this is pineapple and pizza. And I have known some people to believe disagreeing with them on this subject is a sin. You might be a heretic if you disagree with someone on this. This is a heated debate. But a precept is pretty straightforward, right? We still need to be taught, but since it's applied the same way in all circumstances, we don't need a lot of how should we live this out in our lives. Don't murder. Very straightforward. But a preference, because it's not authoritative, and because it's individual, it actually doesn't need to be taught. So a preference should never be foisted on people. And I think we see a lot of people that elevate preferences to principles or precepts, and they start fighting about them. But what we need a lot of help with grabbing is grabbing a principle from Scripture and applying it to our culture. This is how God has called us to behave. This is our cultural context. So how do we apply that? So I believe my job is to study Scripture and our culture and discern how we should live out those biblical principles in our current cultural context. That's my job. And at the end of my life, I will have to give an account to God on how I've done this. So one day, I will stand before God and give an account on whether or not I've done my assignment, whether or not I have equipped our church to read Scripture well, whether or not I have done a good job of pulling principles from Scripture and saying this is how we apply it, whether or not I've studied our culture, or if I've seen the wolves and the false ideas that could penetrate our church. That's my job. Your job is to let yourself be persuaded and yield to it in such a way to live it out. And one of the reasons that you do your job is because I will give an account on how I've done my job. And then he gets into the second reason. The second reason is so they can do this with joy and not with grief. The idea is if I'm doing my part right and you're doing your part right, then that makes me and the elders of this church lead with joy. And that's good for everyone. To have a joyful church environment, to have a church full of joy is one of the greatest ways that a church can grow, both in spiritual maturity and numerically. So when we all do our job, there is joy. The opposite, then, is if I do my job, if the elders do our job, and you are not letting yourself be persuaded and yielding, but instead are argumentative, are quick to throw around accusations, are unyielding and stubborn and grumblers and complainers, then instead of producing joy in the leaders, it produces grief. Instead of leaders that are excited to lead and joyful to lead, we get leaders that are grieving. And that profits no one. Instead of a culture and a community of joy, we become a culture and community of grumblers. And I have seen this happen in so many churches where a young pastor comes in happy to serve, excited to teach Scripture, and they see a change that needs to be made in order to reach the community. And instead of obeying and submitting, the congregation gets angry and bitter and begins to complain and begins to grumble. And it occurs over all kinds of things, from music style to paint color, from whether or not we should have pews or chairs, to what time the church meets on Sunday. And because these things are just preferences, and someone's preference isn't met, then they get mad and they grumble. And the culture of the church turns into a culture of grumblers. And eventually the pastor leaves. And so does the next, and the next, and the next. And the church can't figure out why it can't retain a pastor. And the answer is because the church has developed a culture of grumbling. Because instead of asking, how can I live out biblical principles, the congregation gets caught up in preferences and fighting over preferences. So the text, what the text is really getting at here, is how you as a part of the congregation choose to interact with the leadership of this church sets the tone and the culture of the church. And whether or not the pastor comes with joy or frustration and grief, churches everywhere experience conflict between the spiritual leaders and the congregation. When that happens, when there is conflict between the leaders and congregation, everyone loses. So when we come together, we need to partner together. I have my part. The elders have our part to teach and apply Scripture. You have your part to let yourself be persuaded and yield. And together, when we're both doing our part, we build a culture of joy in this community. We build a church that is flourishing and thriving. Because when we follow these commands, it creates a community of joy in the church. And we all begin to experience spiritual maturity. One last thing you can do for your leaders is found in verse 18. Pray for us. For we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all, the more to pray, that I may be restored to you very soon. So whether you agree with the leadership or not, you can pray for them. Leaders need prayer. We need prayer. Now, on this occasion that he's writing this, we're not sure what the background is. He doesn't actually tell us the full background. Oftentimes, as leaders, we can't actually talk about everything that is happening. There are people going through stuff at this church where it would just be inappropriate to talk about all of it. So we don't know the background, but we do know that the author desires a clear conscience and desires to conduct himself honorably in everything. Sometimes in leadership, it's not cut and dry what to do. Sometimes in leadership, there's a lot of fog that we have to cut through. The church is made up of hurting people. It's often described as an emergency room for sinners, not a country club for saints. If we are a bunch of misfits and sinners, then we all have a bunch of baggage. And that baggage brings a cloud or a fog. So sometimes a married couple will come in with issues. There's a lot to cut through. Or a family will be fighting in church and becomes a mess. So as leaders, there's a lot of messiness to discern. And we need prayer to help us discern. And to discern it all with honorable conduct. As elders, we desire to be people of good character. We desire to honor Scripture, to properly exegete it, to properly interpret it, to bring Scripture into counseling sessions, to cut through the messiness, and to help people apply it to their lives. Sometimes that's difficult to do. So please be praying for us as we strive to do this. Picking up in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So after asking for prayer, the author writes a benediction or a blessing to the audience. The first part of the benediction is a reminder of who God is. He is the God of peace. This peace is not just an absence of conflict, but a flourishing or a thriving. God is a God of flourishing. That is why those who are persecuted for the faith, but know God, can still claim peace, because God gives them the ability to thrive even in persecution, even in the most difficult circumstances, you can still have peace because you know God. You know that in the end, maybe not in this lifetime, but in the end, God will undo all the horribleness that sin has brought into this world. And that can give us joy. That can help us thrive. Next is a blessing to be equipped. The term equipped means to fix or to heal. Before we knew Jesus, we were broken. We were slaves to sin. But when we put our faith in Jesus, he heals us from our slavery to sin and enables us to do his will. He changes us. He transforms us. And it's not by our own willpower. It's not by our own strength, but by looking more and more to our Savior. Picking up in verse 22, brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. So we have come to the end of the letter. Now, he says it's a brief writing, and brief is a relative term. We have 13 chapters we've worked through. For some people, it seems like an eternity. But if you read it in one shot, it's not as long as most sermons. So I might call it brief. He gives a few instructions about Timothy. He gives a greeting, and then he ends it with, grace be with you all. And that's been one of the major themes of the book, God's grace. It is God's grace that covers us. It is God's grace that transforms us. If there is anything you take away from this study, if there is anything you take away from today, from this last week, let it be that through Jesus, God's grace has you covered. Because Jesus has totally redeemed you. You can come boldly to God without fear, because God's grace is enough. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us grace upon grace, and that your grace is enough, that even when we make mistakes, your grace still covers us, that we don't have to be worried about whether or not we lost our salvation, because your grace is enough. That even in our lowest moments, we can still hold on to joy because your grace is enough. And that we know that at the end of the race, at the end of it all, you will undo all the horrible things that sin has done. That you will restore your kingdom, that you will bring peace to this earth. And we pray that you would help us run the race. That we will live for the things that matter. That we won't just care about a retirement, but that we will care about eternity. In your name we pray.